We still have to make a few comments on Matthew 13. There is an interesting difference between the treasure and the pearl. And the difference is that the treasure he finds, he doesn't come to look for the treasure. But the pearl, he comes to look for a pearl of great price. Why the difference? Well, in the Word of God, in the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus came unto his own, that's Israel. But his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or authority to be called the children of God. I think that's the side that we see in the treasure. You know, he comes for Israel, but Israel rejects him. But in his rejection, he finds those that believe on him. He finds the treasure in his rejection. But then we have in the pearl, we have that he comes to look for a pearl of great price. We have the eternal counsels and purposes of God. You know, it's wonderful to see that he came to win a bride for himself. That pearl of great price. Gospel preachers oftentimes say, Christ is that pearl. Nonsense. How could we sell all that we have to buy Christ? No, we cannot buy Christ. But Christ sold all that he had in order to possess that pearl. You know, he became poor, the one who was rich, that we by his poverty might be made rich. The same as to this leaven hid under three measures of meal, the gospel preacher many times says, this is the gospel, and it will work and operate until all are saved. You see, there are a lot of theologians that tell us that the gospel is going to turn the world over to Christ. That's not true either. I haven't found that in my Bible. As a matter of fact, I know that the gospel is to bring in those that are to be saved, those whom God in his grace has elected and predestinated. That's, Paul says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation. That is the sufferings and difficulties that he was facing in connection with preaching the gospel. He knew that his efforts would bring in those that are to be saved. He didn't know who they were, so he preached to all. But when in Thessalonica they had accepted the gospel, he said, knowing, beloved of God, your election. He knew now who they were because they had accepted the gospel. So, the gospel is not going to turn the world over to Christ, but the gospel is to save out of the world those who are to be part of the church, those who are to be part of the bride of Christ. And that's a special work of God at the present time. So if anybody accepts the gospel on this very day, he too will be saved and added to that unique company of believers that are saved during the day of the grace of God, who will be in that intimate relationship to Christ and to be the sons and children of God. The sons of God is especially what I want to emphasize, through faith in the Lord Jesus. That's something that nobody ever was able to claim, to be a son of God. It's unique to Christianity. But what we have in the leaven hid under three measures of meal, it's the direct result of what we find in the tree. What happened when Constantine made Christianity the religion of his empire, many heathen priests turned Christian. And they were made Christian priests without being saved, without being converted. Are you surprised that heathen practices and customs were introduced into the church at that time. It was at that time that Christmas became a holiday in the Christian church. And you can read it in any good encyclopedia that the fathers, the church fathers, felt, since these people who turned Christian because of the favorite position that it would bring them in, without being saved, they continued to practice these heathen holidays. So they figured, give it a Christian name. Bring in the birth of Christ. It was better to get drunk in honor to the birth of Christ than to get drunk in honor to some heathen god. Those are facts. Those are literally the things you can read in an encyclopedia. You know, they had Christmas trees long before Christ was ever born. You even find it in the Old Testament that they dress a tree with silver and gold and so on. It's idolatry introduced into the Christian profession. What a dishonor to the name of Christ. What a masterpiece of the devil. You know, to give Christian name to heathen feasts. It's just like what Aaron did when he made that golden calf. He pronounced the feast unto Jehovah. You know, same thing in principle. I've sometimes asked the question, have we as Christians become so insensitive to what is dishonoring to the Lord, the name of the Lord, that we don't realize that it is an insult and a dishonor to the most blessed event that ever occurred in the history of this world, that God the Son become a man in order to save us, and to associate that blessed event with that which is most hateful in the eyes of God, and that's idolatry. You know, the Christmas tree, the Santa Claus. You know, he's supposed to know all that God only can know. He's everywhere, only true of God. Can't you see it's idolatry? Well, we find this being brought in connection with that which is good was hidden until the whole thing was leavened. That's not the only shameful thing that has developed in Christianity. You know, it was at that time when a man arose who denied full deity to our blessed Lord. You know, and Constantine, who remained the head of the heathen system, his title was the pontiff. Does that sound familiar? That's what you still have in the Roman church. The pope is called the pontiff. He got that title from the heathen system. You see, Constantine remained the head of the heathen system, and at the same time he was head of the Christian church. He presided over the council that they called together to settle this doctrinal dispute that arose Arius denying full deity to our blessed Lord. He never accepted baptism, Constantine, and shortly before his death. Well, we see that fits in. Evil doctrine permeated or spread throughout the church because of these heathen priests having been introduced. You know, the worship of these pieces from the cross and so on was introduced by the mother of Constantine, I believe. Well, we should be clear by reading these parables what is the result in Christendom under the failure of man. And we ought to abhor the things that are dishonoring to the Lord and refuse to have anything to do with it. But now, in chapter 18, we have another parable that is a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, this is the passage where we have the wonderful truth in Matthew of being gathered to the name of the Lord. You know that the Lord is in the midst of those that are gathered unto his name. But we have at the end of the chapter in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So that's the seventh parable. That's a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. It's not difficult to see that what is expected of the followers of the Lord Jesus at the present time, the present aspect of the kingdom, is the spirit of forgiveness should characterize the followers of the Lord Jesus. And we don't have to look very far to know the great harm that has been caused amongst Christians and even amongst those gathered to his precious name because of the lack of the spirit of forgiveness. Now it is true that both of these men, the 10,000 talent debtor and the 100 pence debtor, both acknowledged their debt and pleaded for mercy. And I believe you don't really have forgiveness unless somebody who owes and is guilty will acknowledge that and ask for mercy. But the spirit of forgiveness, I believe, can be characteristic of the believer before anybody ever asks forgiveness. We see that with the blessed Lord. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen was stoned, you know, Stephen prayed that this sin be not laid to their charge. Paul, when he was abandoned of his brethren, pleaded for his brethren that it would not be held against them. In 2 Timothy, the first accurate time when he appeared before Caesar, nobody stood with him, but the Lord stood with him. And there is the spirit of forgiveness manifested even in that case. You know, we might say, what else can you expect of one who isn't the Lord's? The world, with Stephen praying for those unbelievers who were stoning him. We can expect more from our brethren. Yes, we can expect more from our brethren. But we do not always get from our brethren what we can rightly expect. Are we willing to forgive, to have a spirit of forgiveness, or harbor grudges? You know, there are sins of omissions. unfortunately committed too often by Christians. But here in this parable now, the 10,000 talent debtor and a 100 pence debtor, what a difference. I spoke about that in Dorothy. And would you know, a boy about 10, 11 years old came to me after the meeting, and he had written down on a piece of paper from his Bible what 10,000 talent debt was in silver and what 10,000 talent debt was in gold. But that was quite a few years ago, evidently. But here's what he wrote. He said, a 10,000 talent debtor in silver was $9,100,000. And a 10,000 talent debtor in gold was $288 million. But since then, somebody else looked it up and said it was over $1 billion. You know, the dollar has gone down. You know, what is it worth today? We used to get 4 marks and 25 cents for $1. Now we get a little over a mark. You know, we get a little over a mark for $1 now. So you can see the dollar has depreciated. But the point is, it's an insurmountable debt, the 10,000 talent debt. Nobody can pay it. And I like to suggest that we all, you and I and all of us, are 10,000 talent debtors when it comes to God. None of us can pay that debt. But 100 pence debtor, from the next parable we will see, it was a one day's earnings. So 100 days earnings could pay for 100 pence debt. That was not an insurmountable debt. But what a shame that this man would not forgive his fellow servant, although he pleaded. Here, an insurmountable debt was forgiven. And that's how we should look at ourselves when we do not want to forgive our fellow believer, our fellow servant, anything that he might have done wrong, and he acknowledges it and pleads for mercy. Well, the Lord, in a governmental way, I believe, will deal with those who are not willing to forgive. So it's to be characteristic of the followers of the Lord Jesus during the period known as the kingdom of heaven. Now read in chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. Now here we have the vineyard, and we have those who are hired to work in the vineyard. But there is a distinct difference between the first ones hired and those who are asked to come and work in the vineyard later. And that is, the first ones enter into a legal contract for a penny a day. The others count on the goodness of the master to pay them what is due them. And this, I would suggest, is the way how you and I today labor in the vineyard. We do not enter into a legal contract. You know, that was true of those who before us, you might say, labored in the vineyard. But you and I are those that come in at the 11th hour, you might say. You know. And isn't it wonderful? When payment was made, they got all the same thing. The goodness of the master whom we serve is illustrated. You know, I've sometimes said, just think, if he wouldn't first of all give us a nature that would desire to please God, and then give us the Spirit of God that enables us to do what the divine nature delights in and wants to do, then gives us talents and gifts that we can labor with, could we do anything for him? We couldn't do anything for him without all of those things which he first gives us. But when it comes to paying us or rewarding us, if I may put it that way, he rewards us as if we had done it all by ourselves. That's how good our master is. But I like to suggest that this vineyard does not speak of the mission field as it is often used. To go to Africa, go to China, and so on and so forth. I like to suggest that this vineyard speaks of that which God gets out of his own. You know, what is produced there in the vineyard? Wine, which is giving joy to God and man. You know, isn't that wonderful? That we can do something that will bring joy to the heart of God. You know, we always think as if everything centers around man. You know, man is the object. No. Many times, scriptures point out God's portion and that we should not neglect his portion. It's true that in the next parable, I believe, the wedding feast does definitely speak of people being invited to the gospel or by the gospel to the wedding feast. But here, it suggests that there is a desire to serve and serve counting on the goodness of the one whom we're serving. And that he receives something from us through our faithful service for him. Don't you think he received something when his son was here? When he lived here for the glory of God? This is my beloved son in whom I have found my delight. You know, Brother Larry won't object to me pointing out that he quoted that verse today, but he added a word there, in whom I have found all my delight. It doesn't say that, does it? Because he finds delight also in what you and I are doing for him. You know, he does definitely find more delight, and the Son was more to the delight of God the Father than any of us ever could be. But you and I can be bringing joy to the heart of God by our life. You know, that there be something in our lives that is pleasing to him. And that's the thing I like to stress in connection with the vineyard. You know, do we ever feel humble when on Lord's Day morning we come together to remember the Lord and his death and we have nothing to bring? You know, we have nothing to offer. We're so selfish, you know. We even think that we come together on Lord's Day morning to get something for ourselves. No, we don't come together to get something for ourselves. We come together to worship the Lord and to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And there is a desire in the heart of God that can only be satisfied by his redeemed people, by bringing worship to the Father in spirit and in truth. We have to think of that more, beloved saints of God. You know, and I don't necessarily have to be very busy trying to work in the gospel and all this kind of a thing in order to bring joy to the heart of God. Don't you think when he looks down on earth and sees creatures that once were slaves to sin and Satan, who now can find joy and happiness in the same person that was the joy and happiness of his soul or his heart from all eternity, don't you think that brings joy to him? You know, Those of us who have had children and grandchildren, when people are happy to see our children and see that they genuinely love our children, don't you get somewhat of a feeling what God must feel when He sees those on earth now who love His Son, who appreciate Him, have fellowship with the Father because they have the same object that the Father's heart has rejoiced in from all eternity. We have to think more of ourselves bringing something to the heart of God, or that there be dead in our lives which brings joy to the heart of God. Now turn to Matthew 22. Verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Listen, anyone in this room that might not have come, having been invited perhaps more than once, perhaps many times, this might fit your picture. They would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. They made fun of it. And went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not a wedding garment. He said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Evident that here it does definitely speak of gospel work, inviting souls to come to the wedding feast. But again, we find, just like in the last parable, there are those who are obviously connected with the old order of things. You know, when he sends forth the armies to destroy that city, who could that city be other than Jerusalem? You know. And those who entered into a legal contract were those who were serving God before the day of grace, when we don't serve as under a legal contract. But how solemn. Here, the invitation goes out, not having their priorities straight, but there were those who opposed, who were not only negligent, who also opposed. They persecuted the servants, and they killed them. And then the city is destroyed. We see that when Titus came to Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem 70 after Christ. But today, you might say, we're living at the time when he is reaching out worldwide. You know, even after the cross, he began in Jerusalem, the most guilty spot on earth. Grace of God magnified to begin there. Then Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But I'm willing to take my place among those beggars, the homeless one, the bums. You know, I was without hope, without God in the world, a sinner of the Gentiles. All of us here in this room were sinners of the Gentiles. We were homeless. We were those that were by the highways and byways are invited to come in. Wonderful grace of God to call those who were without hope, without God in the world, and then to bring us in, to have part in that wedding feast. But how solemn. They found one at that wedding feast who didn't have a wedding garment. Now, what could that speak of? Well, remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. What did they do? They recognized that they were unfit for the presence of God the way they were. They lost their innocency. So they made fig leaf aprons to try to cover their nakedness. But in spite of that, they knew that they couldn't face God and they were hiding amongst the trees. And God takes the initiative and says, Adam, where art thou? He came to look for Adam. And then he makes a garment for Adam. You know, he takes skins and covers Adam. Now, what was necessary to get skins for a garment? An animal had to die, right? You couldn't get a piece of cloth, or a piece of a dress, I should say, from an animal skin before you kill the animal. God made it clear that in order to cover man's condition, he needed to have a substitute. An animal had to die, a picture of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus has died and he has clothed us in garments of salvation. You know, the only way you can get a garment that is suited for that wedding feast is that you come to the Lord Jesus and get that garment of righteousness. You know, the garment of salvation. And he is willing to give that to anyone who comes to him. But isn't it solemn? That this man, whoever it was, or whoever it speaks of, passed evidently as if he was real. He was not recognized to be unfit for that wonderful feast of the coming day until God himself exposed him. You know, isn't that solemn? Isn't it solemn that there might be the possibility that somebody grows up in a Christian home, hears about the gospel, might even embrace it, giving mental consent to it, and yet not be real? It's a frightful thing. It's a frightful thing. But it's a possibility. I don't want to make anybody afraid who in simple faith has accepted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. And you don't have to be 10, 15 years old or older before you can do that. A little child of 7 or even 3 or 4 may enter into heaven by Christ, the open door. But you better make sure that you have personal faith in the Lord Jesus, that you have recognized yourself to be a sinner that needs a Savior, and then accept by personal faith the Lord Jesus. Then you have a garment. You don't have to be afraid to face a holy God in that day. You will have a garment that makes you fit for the presence of God. And what a wonderful day that is going to be. You know, here, wedding day, it's one day. It looks like this happiness and celebration will be forever, you know. And I sure am glad that I know that I'll be there. There are many people in this room that know that they will be there because they have, in personal faith, accepted the Lord Jesus. Bind him hand and foot. Oh, hell is a reality where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You know, it's a very solemn, solemn picture that is presented here. Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No company in hell. Because where there's outer darkness, you know, you cannot have any company with anyone. You'll be alone with your conscience and your memory, and that will remind you of all the gospel messages you have heard and you have neglected it, and you'll be tormented for all eternity. But now turn to Matthew 25. Then shall the kingdom of, verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for your lamps, our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves." But while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour," period. The rest of the verse shouldn't be there. He doesn't come as the Son of Man for the church, and this parable speaks of the hope of the church. It's true that the church is the bride, and these virgins here are not presented as the bride. What is stressed here is that those who at the present time are in the kingdom of heaven, they should be ready and looking forward to the bridegroom. And there is a significant difference between this translation and Mr. Darby's translation. Mr. Darby's translation does not say, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," in verse 6. All it says, "Behold, the bridegroom." In other words, the direction is to, or the attention should be directed towards the bridegroom, not to the truth of his coming. You know, you and I might doctrinally be able to spell out the truth of the Lord's coming for his own, then with his own, and get everything perfectly in order, yet the heart might not be what the Lord is looking for. What the Lord likes to see in the hearts of those who belong to the Lord Jesus, that they look forward to him, to see him, and that there would be bridal affections aroused in the hearts of his own. You know, what would you think of a bride that is going to get married, and all she's talking about is the wedding dress, the wedding cake, and all the spiel that goes along with these ceremonies, and hardly mentions the bridegroom at all. You know, don't you think that the bridegroom would be very much disappointed if he would be able to look into the heart of his bride and wouldn't see any longing to be united as one with this beloved one, her bridegroom? Well, you know, in this country and in the Western world, it's the bride that is the center of the wedding. But in the scriptures here, it's not the bride that is the center of attraction. It's the bridegroom. Because of who the bridegroom is, it's the Lord. It's the Lord of glory. And just think, if the wealthiest man in the city of Hamath would decide to marry a girl who has nothing, what an honor would be bestowed upon that girl. But you know, the Lord Jesus is a much greater personage than any man in this world could be. The wealthiest man in this world cannot compare to the blessed Lord. And yet he wants you and me to be part of his bride and to spend eternity with him in bridal bliss. And should our hearts not go out to our bridegroom? But you know, they had all 10 a lamp. You know, but 5 had oil and 5 had not. Again, we find that in the Christian profession, there are those who are real and those who are not real. Those who have merely a profession, but not life, not the Spirit of God dwelling in them. The oil in the Word of God speaks of the unction of the Holy One, of the Spirit of God. You know, even in the Old Testament, when we have a picture of salvation, you know, they were given a bath, then the blood was sprinkled, and then the oil was sprinkled, you know. In other words, first new birth. That way we can see what God in His grace has for it, embrace by faith the atoning death of Christ, and then the Spirit comes to indwell. And what makes you and me a Christian is not that we have been baptized with water and profess to be a Christian. What makes us a Christian in reality is that the Spirit of God dwells within us. That we do not only have an outward profession, but that there is the Spirit of God enabling us to be a true light bearer for the Lord. That's the only way how we can be lights for the Lord in this world, by the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Oh, how many empty professors there are in this Christian world. But what a disappointment it will be. And how wonderful we see that all the 10 virgins, they're all spoken of as virgins. That's a good point to stress. In other words, they seem to be outwardly blameless. You know, I believe there are people that walk morally upright in this world, and that you cannot put the finger on their lives, yet they might be false professors, have only a lamp. But all 10 virgins slept until midnight. Behold, the bridegroom. I believe this is what has happened in the Christian profession for centuries. The truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus was lost sight of. But almost 175 years ago, that truth was given back to the church. There was that midnight cry, behold, the bridegroom. Go ye forth to meet him. Going out from what? That call was connected with making the five wise virgins realize that they should walk in separation, away from anything that would be dishonoring and displeasing to the bridegroom. You know, if that call reaches our hearts and consciences, I believe that is what would become characteristic of us, that we would walk in separation, that we wouldn't want to be identified with anything that brings dishonor upon that blessed person who is our bridegroom, or that would make us ashamed when we come to face him face to face at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, the truth of the Lord's coming has to be a living truth in our souls. We should remind ourselves many times, maybe today is the day when the Lord Jesus comes. And going out to meet him, and then those who wanted that oil from the wise virgins, the simple lesson is, you cannot get salvation from me. You have to go directly to where you can get it, and that is the Lord himself. And here we find buy from those that, or go to those that sell to buy oil. Now, people might say, salvation is free. Why is buying mentioned here? Well, in the Old Testament it says, come and buy without price, without money. You know, salvation and accepting the Lord by faith is a business transaction. You know, an intelligent business transaction. Not merely, but it is spoken that way, of that way in Isaiah. Come and buy. Enter into this transaction with God. You have nothing to pay, but it is still a transaction that you enter into with God. You know, well, how solemn. Those who were standing outside, the door was shut. The day is going to come when the day of grace comes to an end and no more salvation is being offered freely. And if you don't accept him while it is being offered, it's forever too late. Today is the day of salvation. You know, we have to accept him now. You know, how often has it happened that a person has delayed and not accepted when the invitation reached him and he was snatched out of this world just like this, you know, dead. I worked as a young man before I came to this country because I was making more money there in connection with a coal mine. I wasn't in the coal mine. I was working on top. And there was a young man, 16, 17 years old. His father had died and he helped support his family. And we were sitting eating lunch and I was giving the gospel. But it fell on deaf ears. And it was a matter of days. This boy fell down into the mine shaft, and that mine shaft was more than a kilometer deep, close to a mile. They brought him up, you know, all smashed up, and we could hardly recognize him. They asked us to look at him for identification because we had worked with him every day. But what a solemn thing, you know, the boy neglected to accept my feeble plea for accepting the Lord as Savior. It's a solemn thing to have heard the gospel and rejected or neglected to accept the Lord Jesus. And what a deception of the devil to lead thousands, millions into hell with a dead, empty profession. I believe, firmly believe, that religion is Satan's most successful way of leading people to hell, because it gives them satisfaction, thinking that they have done and that they have what it takes, only to find out it wasn't Christ. It was something else that they trusted in. How solemn. But let me just make a few remarks as to the fifth of Matthew without reading the Beatitudes, because we have principles about the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Beatitudes especially, I believe, are so helpful. And I suggest that we should accept what it says in the Beatitudes for our own hearts and consciences. You know, the first thing that is mentioned is the poor in spirit. Then, those who mourn, the meek, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Now, those who sorrow and those who are poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are not mentally ill people. And those who mourn are not people who have lost a loved one. There are scriptures that give comfort for those kind of situations. But I believe here it is that the poor in spirit are people who recognize that they need divine help, that they cannot depend on themselves, on their intellect, to find out the way to God and to how to please God. They're poor in spirit. They depend on God's mercy and grace. And those who mourn, mourn because they see the dishonor done to the name of the Lord Jesus in the Christian profession. How much dishonor is done to the name of the Lord? How many wars have been fought in the name of the Lord? How many millions have been killed? And that all under the name of Christian profession. And mourning becomes us when we see this. You know, there are a few Christians today that are willing to deal with doctrinal and moral evil in the church. And they associate the name of Christ with all this kind of wickedness. How dishonoring to the name of the Lord. Doctrine as to the person of the Lord Jesus, the eternal sonship, the sinless humanity, the bodily resurrection, and all of this, all done in the name of the Lord. But then meekness. One brother has said, a meek person is a person that allows his brethren to use him as a doormat. It's not easy, is it? Don't tell me. It certainly isn't easy for me. It is not easy for any of us to, in true meekness, walking for the Lord. But these things are righteous things that can be expected of those who follow the Lord Jesus. And there are two things in these Beatitudes: righteousness and grace, or mercy. And it has been suggested that no family, no assembly can survive without these two principles present: righteousness and grace. Because if you don't have righteousness, you turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, an excuse for sin. But if you don't have grace, you ruin everything. Because the assembly is not only the administrator of righteousness or justice and maintaining holiness, but it's also the administrator of the grace of God. We forget that sometimes, do we not? And so we find suffering for righteousness' sake, and then suffering for Christ's name's sake. But all wonderful mercy is such an important principle And that is what the Lord is looking for in His own. And I like to read a verse in James that should speak to us. Oh, it must be in chapter 2. He will have no mercy. Here, in verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy who has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Very important, isn't it? Story goes that there was an assembly of believers in the eastern part of the United States. And a young brother came to an older brother and said, "Brother, tell me, why do we have two such opposite characters in the assembly?" You see, the one brother was always stressing righteousness and order and discipline in the assembly. And the other brother was always kind and gracious and so on. And his older brother wisely answered, he said, "You know, if we wouldn't have brothers like the first one, then we wouldn't have order and discipline in the assembly. Holiness becometh thine house, O God, forever. It's very important that we have brethren like that." But he said, "If we wouldn't have a brother like the other one, we wouldn't have an assembly." I think it's a very wise answer. Hopefully there will be those who will balance each other. And how wonderful, as believers, we are one body. You know, and maybe the one is on this side, the other on that side, but I hope they will allow each other to balance each other so that we have a harmonious, godly testimony for the glory of the Lord Jesus. But how solemn this, I like to again stress. Is there anybody in this room who has not accepted the Lord Jesus? Is there anybody that might make a profession that he belongs to the Lord but doesn't really belong to the Lord? Those are solemn things. You see, the door will be shut and you will be outside for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus doesn't want to shut out anybody. But if you don't accept him, how can God accept a guilty, sin-defiled sinner and bring him into his presence? He needs to be, first of all, cleansed and made fit. Let's pray.